Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that you do know us through and through. And God, you still love us. God, you still know how to take our lives when we mess them up and cleanse us and wash us and give us fresh starts. God, we thank you so much that there's a chapter 12 after chapter 11, that David's story does not end with the thing that David did displeased the Lord. But God, there's forgiveness with you. And we thank you and praise you. And so, Father, would you take this lesson and make it real in each one of our lives, Lord? May we learn from it. May we be cautioned by it. And Lord, if conviction is necessary, then may we want that in our lives. So we want what you want, Lord. May you be honored in this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. 2 Samuel begins with the words, "It happened." It happened. Sin happens, doesn't it? Sometimes we say, "How did that happen?" But it happens. It happens when we don't think it will. It happens in ways that we never thought it would. And it does things in our lives very often. If we would really have considered the consequences, we might not have done it. But then again, we seem all too willing sometimes to take the chance. But even though God says you won't get away with it, we still think we will. Or we still want it at the time so bad that we're willing to take the risk. But no one is beyond thinking like that. And so we find our decisions, like David, preceded by the words and concluded by the words, all too often, "It happened." I didn't want to do this chapter when we got to 2 Samuel. I tend to just open up the book and look at one chapter at a time and kind of wait for that quickening. And I had a couple that I thought I could do those, and then I really had a quickening with this and David and Bathsheba, and I was in that place of, I don't want to teach on that one. I just want that one to go away. And I felt like the Lord saying, "You're running from me." And I thought, yes, probably so, but I want to. And then I realized, all right, in me avoiding him and not teaching this was me sinning, trying to avoid talking about the sin of David. So, you know, that doesn't really work. But see, how can someone fall from being a man or a woman after God's own heart, like David, to a man that made choices that hurt God's heart? You know, and sometimes we think, how could that happen? And then we look at our own lives and realize we've made some very foolish choices too. As we consider the two words, "it happened," I'm drawn to ask the question, so how does sin happen? Because sin happens, and it still happens in the life of a believer. So I want to title the message tonight, "How Does Sin Happen?" And this will be a two-parter, because God in his grace doesn't leave us stuck in our sin. He does not leave David at that place that we see in the last part of the chapter, but the thing that David did displease the Lord. So next week we're going to move on to chapter 12, where we will see David's confession and God's forgiveness, along with the consequences that David would suffer for the sin he committed. David loved the Lord so much. In Acts 13:22, it says, "He," speaking of God, "raised up for them," Israel, "David as king, to whom also God gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart," knowing the mistakes he would make, but also knowing the loving psalms he would write and the way David made choices to follow after God. But he says of him, he's a man after my own heart. You know, when David came up to Goliath, and of course, Goliath was huge and overbearing. And David said to him, "You come to me with a sword and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies you have defiled. That's faith. See, that's a man after God's own heart. But then later on, when David was fleeing Saul and he came to the priest and he didn't have a weapon and he said, I need a weapon. And the priest said, all we have is Goliath's sword. You know what he said? Give it to me. There's none like it. So how does a person go from, you don't scare me, I have the Lord of hosts to fight for me, to give me that sword that Goliath fought with because I need it. How do we go from one to the other? See, David did, we do. It's a very easy slope to slide down. And may we all be cautioned tonight, because we've got here a man that God said, this is one of my best. And yet we're looking tonight at a tremendous failure that one of his best committed. So we find in 1 Samuel, or 2 Samuel 11, David in a place he's not supposed to be. And we're told it happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. David was king. This was the time of the year when kings went out to battle. It was spring. Winter was over. The cold season was over. This was a time that the battles were fought. Now, David had been counseled that, hey, you're king. It's pretty risky putting you out there in a battle. We can't afford to lose you. So there was that. But David had this incredible military mind, and how valuable he would have been if he would have been out there at that battle with making all the strategies. It was a time when kings went out to war. He should have been at least out there leading and strategizing. God's power is best when we're where we're supposed to be, doing what we are supposed to be doing. Samuel Johnson said, if you're idle, be not solitary. If you're solitary, be not idle. 2 Thessalonians 3:11 says, for we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. 1 Timothy 5:13 says, and besides they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not. Disorderly, deviating from the prescribed order or rule, out of rank. And how does that happen here? Paul says part of it is because of idleness. When we have those times when we don't have enough to do, you and I tend to get in trouble. Now, each of us have different ways of spending leisure time. Sometimes those times are not spent in the way God has prescribed for us. And when we're there, our passions or our minds can more easily be drawn into places they shouldn't go. David wasn't where he was supposed to be. He wasn't on the battlefield. Instead, David stayed back in Jerusalem. So the story begins with David rising from sleep and walking up to his rooftop. Nothing wrong with that. The rooftop was a patio-type area. Good place to kind of get away from things. Peter went up to the rooftop to pray. It's a good place to relax, a good place to seek the Lord. But see, David wasn't seeking the Lord. My guess, he was really seeking nothing. You know, just idle. I think I'll wander up on the rooftop. Blank time, scary time. That's time the enemy loves to fill in our lives. Now, leisure time, downtime can be good. We need that. But we got to be careful how we use it, because you and I are vulnerable during those leisure times, times when we don't have something pressing to do. Apparently, it also afforded David this good view of other buildings. Specifically, he could see a young woman bathing. Now, I want to stop right here. That's just not smart on Bathsheba's part. We get so angry at David for what David did, but Bathsheba shouldn't have been doing that. See, 2 Samuel 11 is just not about her sin, but she is not without it. Bathsheba bathing where she was visible made her guilty of enticement, whether she intended to entice or not. Wearing something, doing something in an enticing way, whether we intend to be enticing or not, makes us guilty of enticement. See, any immodesty on Bathsheba's part did not excuse David's sin, but she had a responsibility. David's on the roof, he's looking around, nothing at all wrong with that. And it says he saw a woman bathing. Can't help that either. But then David looked long enough at what he saw to notice she's beautiful, very beautiful to look at. And here's what God has to say about David's choice to look at what he saw. Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." One of my favorite Greek translators says this, that it should be read as this: "Everyone who is looking at a woman in order to indulge his sexual passion for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." So, Jesus' recommendation: if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out, cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. Now we look at that and think, well, wait, that's extreme. But what is Jesus trying to tell us? He's trying to tell us that if there's something in our life that causes us to have a tendency towards a sin, get rid of it. Run. Stay away from it. You see, David seeing a woman bathing as he was looking around the city from that rooftop, that wasn't sin. The first thought, the first sight that enters into our minds, that's not sin. We can't help that. He went on the rooftop, looking around, he sees a woman bathing. But the second thought, the second look is that choice to dwell. And that's what Jesus is cautioning against. That choice to dwell on something we shouldn't is always, always our choice. Second thought, our choice, our fault. And God's remedy for that is do whatever you need to keep from dwelling on that. Don't expose yourself to a possibility of dwelling. Don't deliberately expose yourself to a sight or a thought that might be sinful thinking, that you think you can handle it, because you can't. None of us can. See, Joseph understood that. And Joseph, when he was tempted to sin with Potiphar's wife, what did he do? He refused and he ran. Why? Because she wasn't tempting? Because she didn't look good? No, two reasons. He said, "I won't do this to my God, and I won't be disloyal to the man that I served." David wasn't in that place. Notice how Bathsheba was described. She was described as beautiful to behold. Satan is not a fool. He's not going to tempt David with this very, very old, ugly woman taking a bath. What would David do if he saw that? He would look away. I have to tell you this, it just popped into my mind. I don't know if this is good to do what pops into my mind, but one time we were in our motorhome and Dylan was lying on the bed, you know, and I thought he was asleep. But I was just getting ready to pull the drape, but he didn't see me do that, and I started to change, and he goes, "Grandma, Grandma, Grandma, stop, stop." And I said, "What, did you think I was going to change in front of you?" And he goes, "Oh, I can't bear the thought." So, you see, when you're old, as David would have just looked away, I'm not interested in that. But Satan knows that. So he put someone in front of David that was beautiful, very beautiful to behold. And you and I have to remember that when there's temptations that come our way. They'll always look good. If you're in the workplace, you're not going to be tempted to go to coffee or sit down and talk to a man who has been rude and cruel. But if he's understanding and he's nice, all of a sudden there's that temptation. And I've heard it all too often. But he's so kind and so sweet. My husband's not like that. And it's just, I want to go, it's a trap. Don't you see? It's a trap. Every time you and I sin, there's a payoff. It's something that looks good to us. If it looks bad to us, we won't buy into it. We won't be tempted by it. So I want to start making a list of how sin happens. And we'll be using arrows because one leads to another. First, and I use the word I because I want us to really personally think about these things. Not doing what I am supposed to be doing. This morning when we were doing sound check, I thought about this more and I thought, why wasn't David out at battle? He wasn't sick, obviously. What was going on in David's life that he could just kind of say, I don't want to go? And that's a scary thing when we kind of just say, I don't want to go. And I realized that I said to the leaders in the morning, I said, you're leaders. On Wednesday morning, leaders come to church. Leaders lead their groups. And I know if one of my leaders called and they weren't sick and it was just kind of like, oh, you know, I'm just not feeling like coming. Oh, alarm goes off, right? Something's wrong with you and the Lord. And so there's this, David wasn't where he was supposed to be. Why? What was going on in David's life that he wasn't doing what he was supposed to be doing? The king doesn't get to stay home. And then along that line, not being where I'm supposed to be. I just said at leaders' meeting, you know, have you ever thought about this, that the Lord may be saying sometimes you need to go to church because if you stay home, there's a trap set for you. See, David needed to be out on the battlefield, and when he stayed home, there was a trap set for him. And so while Joab and the army of Israel were attacking the enemy of David's soul was right there in Jerusalem attacking him. And then sin happens when seeing becomes looking. When that first thing we see becomes something we dwell on. When you and I hear the words, just a little bit, or just one time, gotta run. Do you think David for a minute thought that that look would end up with him having sex with his best friend's granddaughter? With the wife of one of his very best warriors? And then be carried out all the way to murder? See, if Satan would have presented that scenario, you know, what do you think, David? Look at her. You know what's going to happen? David would go, huh, get behind me, Satan. But he does these just a little bit. What's it going to hurt? Just one more time. And then we fall for it. Satan doesn't give us the whole picture. Didn't give it to David. Never does. He presents to us what seems to be harmless. Just a little. What's it going to hurt? Done it before. Just one more time. Maybe it's not an affair. Maybe it's just exposing yourself to just a little bit more of a movie when you know you should have stopped. Or just one more time of doing something you know God wouldn't have you do. And let's not limit our study tonight to just this, limiting it to sexual sin, because it's any sin that we can fall into. See, too often we know there's a line. You know, there's walking in God's will and there's not walking in God's will. And we tend to think, well, how close can I get to the line before I get on the other side, before I get on Satan's side? That's a scary place to be. You know, the smart thing to be is right in the center of God's will. Because when we get too close, we see this line as still in our control. I can still choose whether I step over the line or not, but I've come to believe there's a vacuum on this side of the line, and you get a little bit too close, and all of a sudden you get sucked in, And you didn't see it coming. And that sin that you thought you were in control of, that sin you thought you could just walk out of any time, has a big hold on you. And so we've got to be careful. You see, this sin didn't just suddenly begin that evening on the rooftop. I think David's sin began many years earlier. I think it began when he disregarded God's plan for marriage. In Deuteronomy 17:17, neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. And see, when our hearts turn away, we get really dull to God's voice. Adding wives showed a lack of restraint, an indulgence of passions, a giving in to them. See, David was already giving in to his desires when he started taking on these wives. One wife didn't satisfy. Let me get another and another. How about a concubine, second-class wives? See if that satisfies. And he found himself, because he was king, and Solomon said this, I didn't withhold any pleasure from myself. You know, he started to think he had the right to do that. I love this quote that I found. It said, David is like a majestic forest tree that is blown over by a rather light wind. And as one wonders why this great majestic tree is blown over, he walks over to it and looks and discovers that decay has been working for a long time in the midst of that tree, because that's the picture that we get of David here. Just because God doesn't judge a sin the instant you and I commit it, it doesn't mean he's going to let it slide. Galatians 6:7 says, do not be deceived. God's not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. He's just a wonderfully patient God. And too often we misread that space that God gives us. And he waits. And you know one reason why I think he waits? Because he loves confession. And rather than catch us and nail us the first time we sin, he backs up and he waits to see if we'll allow the Holy Spirit to convict us, and that we'll come to him and make that confession to him. So he waits. It wasn't so much that David wanted Bathsheba so badly. Just think about it. All he knew about Bathsheba was she was very beautiful to look upon. That's all he knew. But see, it was more that he wouldn't be satisfied with what God gave him. Always wanted more. And see, that's where gratitude comes in. When you and I are grateful, when you and I are thankful for what we have, we're not so prone to look elsewhere to be satisfied. So now going back to our list, I want to adjust step one and say it really starts with prior disobedience. And then deception, not believing that we will reap. And ingratitude. Start looking around to be satisfied in the wrong places. You know, when I see someone gossip or compromise or tell what seems to be maybe a harmless lie in their mind, I kind of mark that person and I realize that person's capable of doing a lot worse. That's just the beginning. So we've got to watch those beginning sins. See, because if Satan can get us to commit sin number one, sin number two becomes sin number one, doesn't it? And that's what he does. He peels that one off. Now look how much closer you are to committing number two that you didn't think you'd ever do. So we've got to be careful. So David looked, and he liked what he saw. And he wanted to know more about what he saw. Maybe first thinking, maybe she's a possibility. After all, he had taken women as wives and as concubines before. Maybe he just wanted to add her to the mix. He was the king. He thought he could do that. See, whenever you think like that, I can do that. I have the right to do that. Beware. But Bathsheba wasn't a possibility. She was married. In fact, she was married to Uriah. The last verse of chapter 23 of 2 Samuel lists David's best guys through his whole time of serving as king. 37 of them. And it lists Uriah as one of David's mighty men, best warriors. His father, Eliam, was also in that list of David's mighty men. And her grandfather is believed to be Ahithophel, one of David's chief counselors, probably one of his best buds, closest friends. So when David inquired about Bathsheba, I thought, how did he inquire? You know, did he say, who's the lady that lives two buildings down? Or did he say, come on up the roof, who's that? And he was told, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? David, she's taken. David's answer should have been, oh, I didn't know. And not gone back up to that rooftop to ever look upon her again. But see, David didn't do that. You know, I can't think of a time I've talked to someone that has fallen into sin that didn't say, God warned me. God told me. There were stop signs. And this is a huge blinking light stop sign to David. David, what are you doing? She belongs to one of your best warriors. She's the granddaughter of one of your closest friends. David, what are you thinking? These men that David should have shown loyalty to. You know, yes, David, you're king. But David, you don't even get to do this. Exodus 20:17 speaks to all of us. It says, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife or husband. So in this list of how sin happens, we ignore the warnings. And we ignore God's law. If it's against God's law right away for us, it should be, then it's off limits. That should settle it. You know, we sometimes forget that Solomon wrote the Proverbs. And he wrote them as a man who had learned the hard way. From a father. His father David that had learned the hard way. See, when Solomon wrote the Proverbs and said, my son, and told him things not to do, it was like, I did it. I did these things, my son, and this is the result. Don't do what I did. It doesn't pay. So look at Proverbs 6:27-33. Solomon warns, can a man take fire to his bosom and his clothes be burned? Can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be seared? So is he who goes into his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her shall not be innocent. People do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy himself when he is starving. Yet when he is found, he must restore sevenfold. He may have to give up all the substance of his house. Whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. He who does so destroys his own soul. Wounds and dishonor he will get, and his reproach will not be wiped away. His reproach will not be wiped away. We'll see next week as we continue in the story that I think it's in 1 Chronicles that it talks about what a good guy David was. But then it goes, except for a sin about Uriah the Hittite. And how sad that is, that that didn't go away, that people always knew that about their king. The definition of sin is to miss the mark, to fall short of God's standard. It's like a target, and God's got a very small target that he can enable us to hit. The world's got a target like this. And too often we start comparing ourselves, well, I can hit that target. I can be a good person and hit that target. And God says, that's not the target I've set up. Anything outside my circle is sin. Solomon was writing to his son, don't do it. You'll be sorry. Believe me, I know. Look at verse 4. Then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. He sent messengers. What do you think those messengers thought? Sure, the king can do anything he wants, but should he? He's not free from God's standards. They're the same for the king as they are for the rest of the people, but the king has a higher accountability. David asks about her. He was told she should be off limits, but he went after her anyway. He slept with her. He saw, he looked, he conquered. James tells us how this kind of sin happens, any kind of sin. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. We have desires. All have them. We desire to matter, to be secure, to have pleasure, really to have or experience anything that we think might bring us happiness. We desire that. Or we desire to avoid bad stuff, or to avoid pain or loneliness or embarrassment or rejection or any other negative feeling or emotion. Those are the desires, to have some things and to not have others. And Satan puts before you and me options. Options to meet those desires that are outside of God's will. And see, well, here is our desire, and here's the temptation that Satan puts before us. And sin occurs when temptation meets desire, and they connect. When we let the temptation that Satan puts before us connect with our desires, a conception happens. And in that conception, what is produced is sin. I'm not a fan of the message, but paraphrase, but I like this. It says, lust gets pregnant and has a baby, and that baby is sin. And that's what God says. This is how it happens. All have desires. And when that temptation, that option that Satan puts before us looks good, and we connect, we have sin. But for the believer, there's birth control. It's this shield that can go between the desire and the temptation so that there is no conception, there's no connection. We're told about it in Galatians 5:16. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Walk in the Spirit, and desire and temptation will not meet. Now, fulfill means, and I love this, to make an end or to accomplish, to bring to its destined goal. You shall not bring the lust of the flesh to its destined goal. The temptation that Satan has, his destined goal, is sin. And if we walk in the Spirit, that will not happen. So sin happens when we ignore the Spirit and we instead walk in the flesh. Now, in this case of David and Bathsheba, not only was sin conceived, a baby was conceived. She had just finished her period, so there was no doubt this is David's baby. And then look at verse 6. Then David sent to Joab, saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. It can sometimes be a very scary thing to be a person in authority, because sometimes people don't challenge people that are in authority. See, Joab, as a good general, should have had the right to say to David, but David, what are you thinking? Should have obeyed him in the long run, unless it was he saw it as sin. He really didn't know what David wanted him to do. But see, a good general should always have the right to challenge the king. Because every king needs to be challenged. Everyone in authority needs to be challenged. But Joab, he just sent Uriah to David. No questions. See, if I were Joab, I would have said, you want to find out, you know, is it you want to find out about the war? don't take my best guy. Don't take one of my valiant warriors to find out what's going on. Let me send a runner. But he said nothing. He just sent Uriah. Now notice the first word of the verse. Then. I think I should have added this to our key words because it is certainly an important word. David remained in Jerusalem. Then he walked on his roof and saw a woman bathing. That's verse 2. Verse 4 says, then David sent messengers and took her, and he lay with her. Verse 6, then David sent to Joab, send me Uriah the Hittite. And we will see as we progress through the chapter more thens, as we see that once sin is conceived, there's just then and then and then. There's a progression. David's in a jam. Bathsheba's pregnant. Her husband's far away fighting in a battle that David should have been there fighting also. And his messengers knew that David had sent for her. David's thought, gotta cover this up somehow. People can't know. Isn't it amazing how quickly sinful ideas pop into our head? You know, godly ideas don't pop into my head nearly as fast as sinful ideas do. You know, godly ones, you've got to pray, you've got to seek the Lord, but sinful ideas, they seem to really agree with our flesh. You know, our flesh, Satan gives us an idea, it's like, yeah, that makes sense, got to cover it up, got to do something here. David, this man after God's own heart, was not seeking God's heart in this one, because he probably knew what God's solution would be. God's into exposing sin. David was into concealing it. So Uriah comes and David makes small talk, acting like he's interested in how the battle's going. He then told Uriah to go to his house and wash his feet, settle in. And David followed up with a gift of food, which would let Uriah know, I'm in favor of you going home. Take the food in, dine with your wife, enjoy your wife, get your wife pregnant, you know, sleep with your wife. So that pregnancy would be attributed to Uriah and not David. But David was willing to have Uriah unknowingly raise a child and think he was a father and let that child think that he was his father. He was willing for Bathsheba to raise a child and live that same sort of lie. And pretty risky, I thought, because we're told that David had red hair. What if this child ended up having red hair? Can you imagine? You know, your eye going, okay, Bathsheba, you don't have red hair. I don't have red hair. What is... David has red hair, you know? But it didn't come to that. Uriah didn't go home. So then, verse 12, David told Uriah to wait today and tomorrow also, then go back to the battle. This time, David made him drunk. And Uriah still didn't go home to his wife. Uriah drunk was a better man than David was sober. And can't you just picture David's frustration, though, in verse 14? In the morning, it happened. It happened that David wrote a letter and actually sent it by the hand of Uriah with instructions to Joab to put Uriah in the very heat of the battle and retreat from him, leave him all alone, so that he may be struck down and die. Now, Joab's obedient, but he's not a fool. David's plan to put Uriah in the hottest part of the battle and then tell other men to fall back would just be a little bit too obvious. So Joab assigned Uriah to a place with other valiant men, and he didn't have the other valiant men pull back. And so the result was, in addition to Uriah losing his life, other valiant men lost theirs too. Joab sends a messenger back to David to tell him all the things concerning the war. And Joab anticipated David's not going to be happy about the loss of these men. And he remembered the story of Abimelech. You had it in your homework. being killed during the time of the judges, got too close to the wall, and a woman just drops a millstone down on him. Because when you're coming too close to the wall, the people on top of the wall have an advantage. And this is what Joab did with Uriah and these other men. And so he anticipated David saying, "What are you doing? You know history has recorded that this is not a good military move." But the messenger's response would just say, "Uriah the Hittite is dead also." And look at verse 25. Then, another use of that word, then David said to the messenger, and he gave the messenger words of comfort to tell Joab, letting Joab basically know that David's good with the way it happened. No remorse. No remorse after the fact that Uriah's dead and that other men had to die too because of David's sin. Uriah the Hittite was dead. That's all that mattered to David. Not even the battle that was going on with Israel. Nothing mattered to him, but Uriah the Hittite's dead. I've covered it. And verse 26 tells us that Bathsheba heard of her husband's death, and when she did, she observed the traditional mourning period. And I say traditional mourning period because verse 27 tells us when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house. Pretty quick. You know, those of you that have lost a loved one, mourning period is about a week. Are you over it in a week? Not at all. And yet she was able, when her mourning time was over, so this traditional time of mourning was over, she went to David's house. And she became David's wife. And she bore him a son. And we think, wow, happily ever after. They sinned, but they didn't get caught. They pulled it off. Uriah's dead. Dead men tell no tales. David brought her into his household in time for the birth of the baby to look like the baby was conceived right after the wedding. All nice and proper. 9 months of deception. 9 months thinking it was all going to be just fine. But then the last sentence of the chapter begins with a word of contrast, a word letting us know that it's not happily ever after, but the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. You can fool all the people some of the time. You can fool some of the people all of the time, but you cannot fool God any of the time. When we think of Joseph, we think of a man that could not bear displeasing the heart of God. And when we think of Moses, this is how Hebrews records the choices of Moses in the New Living Translation. It was by faith that Moses, when he grew up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to share the oppression of God's people instead of enjoying the fleeting pleasures of sin. He thought it was better to suffer for the sake of Christ than to own the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking ahead to his great reward. It was by faith that Moses left the land of Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He kept right on going because he kept his eyes on the one who is invisible. But somehow this man, David, whose heart was after God's heart, took his eyes off the one who is invisible. He lost sight of his goal. Moses' goal was the reward. And he knew, I don't want the fleeting pleasures of sin more than that reward. David lost sight of that. And we certainly are not beyond making choices contrary to what God would have for us. When faced with the prospect of getting caught, you and I aren't beyond adding to our sin. One of the names of God is El Roy. He's a God who sees. He sees everything. My daughter Kelly sent me this picture of Audrey just from a couple weeks ago. Audrey didn't want to obey her mother. Now, Kelly's kids, all three of them, they're really smart, but they're terrible at playing hide-and-go-seek. They always have been. And Audrey actually thinks she's hiding from her mother, even though her mother's right there. She's even covering her behind. Mom can't see her. She's a really lousy hider. David was a really godly man, but he didn't know how to hide. David messed up. He messed up big. Now, next week we're going to look at how David got caught and what he did when he got caught. We're going to look at what God did about what David did about his sin after it was exposed. Not God's choice. God gave him 9 months to confess the sin. Didn't do it. David was exposed before he confessed. God would have chosen confession before exposure. But that's not what happened with David. But we will see, even when we get caught before we confess, God is still so very faithful to forgive. So I'm very excited about next week, because like I said, what a horrible place. What if the Bible stopped right there? David sinned, covered it up, made a mess of things, and God was very displeased with David. The end. But we get to see what God does about this sin, this horrendous sin that was committed by a man that God even said was a man after his own heart. Let's pray. Father, prone to wonder. We just are. And Lord, you know that better than we do about ourselves. But God, we don't want to. God, we would rather be like Joseph. We would rather be like Moses, who fled, who chose your reward rather than the fleeting pleasures of sin. And God, may we see the pleasures of sin as always, always like that. They're temporary, they're fleeting, and they will not satisfy. Only you satisfy the soul. Drill that into our hearts, Lord. And Lord, as we worship you tonight, may it be sweet to you. May the words of our mouth and the meditation of our heart be pleasing in your sight. In Jesus' name, amen. The second song that we will be playing tonight is common. It's a hymn. And one of the phrases in it is, I raise my Ebenezer. Does anybody know what a Ebenezer is, as you sing to the Lord that you're raising it? Most of the time we don't. An Ebenezer is a stone of help. Samuel took a stone as Israel defeated the Philistines, and he said, thus far the Lord has helped us. So when we're singing here, I raise my Ebenezer, we're acknowledging God has helped me thus far. And if he has helped me thus far, he's not going to quit today, is he? He will continue to help us all the days of our lives. So let's worship him. You see that on there, will you call me child when I tell you lies? What's the answer? Yes, okay, good. Yes, he will still call you child, no matter what we do. Will he still call David child if David didn't confess and repent from that sin? Yes. But the challenge to you and to me is, are we satisfied with that? Hey, he'll still call me his kid. I'm still saved, still get heaven. Okay, wait. Still get heaven. Or does that phrase, but God was so displeased with what I did, motivate us? I never want to hear those words. I want to hear he's pleased with me. So we've got to see what motivates us. Just, I got heaven, or I never want to displease the heart of God. That's the challenge that you and I need to see. Okay. Maybe not. Cindy likes this song, so she's not willing to give up. Now it's my fault who didn't come up. Fine.
You are